pastor was speaking to his congregation ahead of a big building project. And it was clear that the church needed to fund this project themselves, and it would cost an awful lot. And the pastor stood up and said, there's no need to worry. There is plenty of money. And the pastor could see people relaxing very, very quickly, smiling. And he said, but there's a problem. He said, the money's still in your pockets. Sometimes we can be as blunt as that when it comes to asking for money, but that's not what I'm doing tonight. It may be as a result of tonight that you give more generously, all fair and well. But what I'm after is not more money, I'm after more of you living under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. These passages, chapters 8 and 9, open up for us things that should motivate us, things that should be clear in our mind when it comes to thinking about money, particularly giving. But giving is just one aspect of how we handle money. There's the aspect of how we see money, how we understand money. I'll come to that in a few moments. How we see money, how we spend money, how we give money, and how we save money. The whole lot comes under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we see it, how we understand it, how we spend it, how we give it, and how we save it. Your money isn't yours, is it, Christian? My name's Stuart. Do you know what that means? Steward. It's not a very exciting name, okay? But as Christians, you all have that attribute. You are all stewards. There you go. You are all stewards because the Lord has given you money and it's yours to look after. Not possess, but to look after. So how we see it, how we spend it, how we give it, and how we save it, it all belongs under the authority of God. So let me deal with, just very briefly, I'm not going to deal with all four of those tonight, but I want to just talk to you about how you see money. Do it in this way. There are two false ideas, among many false ideas we can have about money and how we understand it, there are two false ideas about Christians and money. One false idea is this: because you believe the gospel, because you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be poor. Okay, the idea is called asceticism. The idea that you should be deliberately poor because you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures challenge that view. The scriptures challenge that view by opening up for us the purpose of money. Money is given to believers and is to be used in a way for the care of themselves, for the care of their family, for the care of the church, the local body, and for the care of others, particularly those in need. It's to be used for that. Along with the principle, 1 Thessalonians 4, that we are not, as far as possible, we are not dependent on anyone. We use our money, we see our money as God's provision so that we are not a drain or dependent on anybody. Okay? There is a purpose to money. It's God's way of providing for us so that we're not a drain on other people. And so we have to steward our money so that is as far as possible that is true. Another way that money has purpose for the Christian, and this is the second of two, and it's this. Those who have come from a life of stealing are commanded in Ephesians to work so they have money, so actually they can give money to those who need. So money serves a purpose for us so we're not a drain, we're not dependent on other people. But also, money is to serve a purpose that we can... It's designed to give away. We're supposed to look after it sufficiently so that we are set free to set it free, to let it go, to give it away. And there are two categories of those that we're to keep our eyes out for. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, these themes come out. One category, the poor. Those who can't fund themselves. Those who can't care for themselves. Throughout the Old Testament and in the New, the care of the widows is one of those things. The care of the oppressed. The care of the foreigner coming in who may not have means. The care of the poor, the care of the needy is a constant thread, Old and New Testament. And that should be a drumbeat to which the Christian church in every generation, in every location, marches gladly. Our money is to be used for the care of the poor, but also our money is to be used as consistently throughout the Old Testament and New Testament for the ministry of the church. The Old Testament is the Levites who were to be funded by the nation, and the New Testament is those who are set free so they can teach God's word and minister God's word and dedicate themselves to that. In our language, in a congregation like ours, that would be the pastors. That would be those who are set free to work and their work is funded. Our money is to be used so we're not dependent on other people. Our money is to be used so we can give to the poor, and give so that the ministry of the church, God's work, can carry on. Now, if that is the case, the Lord is well able to provide well for those needs. The Lord is well able to give to his people abundantly for those needs. Therefore, God's people will have money. Therefore, God's people will have financial means with which to be generous to the poor, generous to the ministry of the church, as well as being financially independent. So the idea that because you believe the gospel, because you're a follower of Christ, that you must be poor, isn't necessarily true. But our money must be used for those godly and biblical purposes. Another false idea that can come through is this: because you believe the gospel, you should be rich. You smile. There are some churches based on that teaching. God is a God who gives, and he gives materially. He's a father who cares, and as he gives, he makes us richer. And that sort of idea often fills the pockets of pastors who teach their people that. But as well as the purpose of money, the Bible is very clear about the peril of money. There is a real danger. And our hearts, what it does to money, we need to guard them. We need to guard our hearts. Here are some of the things that money can do. It can master you, says Jesus. It can master you. You have a choice, either to serve God or serve monetary wealth. There you go. There's two masters to choose from. It can compete in your heart for love for God. So a rich man was told, his disciples were told, that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because it's easy to put your hope in the money that you have. There are perils involved. So just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you should be rich. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you should be poor. But the money we have, you are stewards. You are stewards to be independent, financially independent, not a drain on other people, and giver of that money to those who need it. How we see money matters. Now you might think, yeah, okay, fair enough, Stuart. But have you ever, Christian, have you ever resented another Christian because they've got a lot more money than you? Have you ever thought in your mind, they've obviously compromised in the Christian faith somewhere, if they've ended up with that bank balance, that car, that house? That first point is the root of that envy. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. God blesses and blesses those he can entrust with the money. So that's how we can see it. Money is purposed, and there is a peril to it. Having said all that, given the fact we are to use money, Paul takes some time writing to the church, and he says, there's something that you need to know. The first point is this: God gives first. He is the first giver. He is the great giver. He gives his grace unto God's people, verse 1 of chapter 8. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed, sort of poured out onto the churches of Macedonia. God has been gracious to them. How has he been gracious to them? Now you need to note this, verse 2. Have a look at verse 2. If you've got a Bible open, open it. Chapter 8, verse 2. The church in Macedonia, during a time of, firstly, great affliction, secondly, deep poverty or extreme poverty, another version, is somehow responded to in an abundance of joy. Does that make sense to you? Persecution, extreme poverty, put them together, you get misery. No. God, giving to his people, makes people in that circumstance, in those situations, they're abundant with joy. Now only God can do that, can he? So God gives to his people who are in great need, and out of that joy, verse 2, they are willing, freely willing, to give, not just give what they can afford, but actually to give above. They are embarrassingly generous. And actually they end up, verse 4, imploring us with much urgency, frankly, begging us to take her their money. Okay? So God's grace upon them makes them generous hearted in the midst of tough times. God gives them first that spirit, it's actually called the gift of that in those circumstances. God gives first. And then he gives in verse 9. This is another record of how the Lord gives. Not just in dire situations, abundance of joy and willingness to give, but also he gives generally to Christians through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. His grace is upon us, verse 1. His grace flows to us in verse 9. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful verse. And if you don't know it off by heart, there's a wee project for you with a cup of tea tonight. I want you to note the pattern. A few weeks ago we looked at the theme of when we gather. We gather as God's people because God has already gathered us into the family of God. Last week we looked at when we pray. We pray to God because he's already become our Father. And he says, you're my children, pray to me. And here, Christians give because God has given. You see the pattern? God is always moving first. And we are always being moved in that direction. He gathers, we gather. He adopts, we become children and pray. He gives, we become givers like him. But note this, it's not just that God gives and we become givers following his heart. It's not just that we in his grace become receivers and become reformed by him, changed by him. It's not just that. The point that Paul is making here is that it was through God's poverty, Christ's poverty, that all of us became rich. It's through his sacrifice, his sacrificial giving, that others become rich. And that's the point that Paul wants to make to the church in Corinth. This is going to cost you. It's going to hurt you. Financially, it's going to hurt you. But that's the way God has always acted. That's the way God has always been exemplified in Jesus Christ. He was made poor, you may be made rich. And that's one of the foundation stones of the gospel, the great momentous news of Jesus Christ. And so it becomes a cornerstone, really, of a foundation of the Christian life. That God's people are to be reformed, transformed, to be like the God they worship. Friends, this is really important that we get this, that God gives first. Do you know what's important? Because it's about the character of God. And if we get the character of God wrong, we'll get following him wrong. If we think somehow that God is a miser, or that somehow he is stingy, or somehow he's a demanding God, we will become like that. We will hold back as we give. Or we might give a lot of money, but hold back our hearts. We think God is stingy or tight or demanding. That will transform us in that character. But when we see that God is a God who bestows grace, chapter 8, verse 1, who bestows grace on us for the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 8, verse 9, when we see that He's a giving God, a generous giving God, a God who loves to give generously, when we see that He has provided for us in everything that we need, other parts of the jigsaw fall into place, give us this day our daily bread, we looked at that last week, I can trust God with all my needs. When He says He's a Father who, and I use this in a prayer, He feeds the birds of the air, He clothes the flowers of the field. I love that image. It's right before your eyes. You'll see it when you go out. You'll hear it first thing in the morning. You'll see the flowers. You'll hear the birds. A wonderful reminder. God declaring to His creation. God declaring to His children. I'll care for you. How much more will your Father in heaven care for His children? Those pieces of the jigsaw fall into place when we get, by God's help, that He is a generous, giving God. Then our hearts follow suit. He gives, we become givers. So here's a wee challenge for you. Chapter 8, verse 9. And chapter 9, verse 8. Just have to remember two numbers. Chapter 8, verse 9. And chapter 9, verse 8. Have a look at 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Get that into your hearts. Those two verses ought to transform us. Particularly transform our view of how we see God. Can I plead with you to learn those this week? And if you know them off by heart, brilliant. Pray them this week. That you would see God like that more and more and more. That your hearts would be calmed. And assured and filled with the great goodness of the God who gives. God gives first. Christian, you must see that and be transformed by that. God counts differently. Now we're going to go quickly through a number of points that describe how Christians give. Okay? Not amounts of money, not proportions of money, but the spirit of our giving. Okay? The first thing we see is that God counts differently, not according to what we can't give. You might think, well, of course, God's not going to hold us to account. But this is liberating. Because your tendency is, and mine, often, not always, is to compare ourselves to others. That's not how God does it. God has entrusted you with money with which you are to be financially dependent, independent, and with money sufficient for you to be generous to those in need and for ministry. He's given you enough. And with that entrusting comes an accountability to God. You are not responsible for giving the same amount of money or the same measure of proportion as other people who have been entrusted with different amounts. Forget all that. God's not comparing you to anybody else. You're His child. You're His child. He's given you what you've got for now. Use what you have. And that's in chapter 8, verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. You see that? God is not about condemning us as we consider our giving before Him. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God who knows us and entrusts to us what He asks us to be responsible for. So don't be comparing yourself to other people. Have you ever done that? I suspect you have. We're set free from that. God counts differently. Doesn't compare us to what we can't give. God counts differently according to our willingness out of love. Two longer sections there. Let me just draw your attention to the first. Chapter 8, verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Friends, when we get that our generosity is counted by God according to the love we have to those that we give, changes everything. What do we need from God? We need a heart of love. That's good news, because God's an expert on love. Lord, with my money, help me to love. And help me to love so I would willingly give what I can. Help me. God will answer a prayer like that. He's a God who gives in his love to you, transforms you in his love, and gives you the financial means necessary. We see that throughout that passage. Willingness. 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 Have you ever given, friends? Have you ever given unwillingly? God doesn't count that sort of giving. He counts willingness out of love. Okay? What else do we learn? We learn that we are to be generous and not grudging. This is very similar. Turn to chapter 9, verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Time after time after time, he's reminding them about willingness and about generosity. Generous and sacrificial. And the reason, Christian, you can be generous is because God has given you sufficient so that you can be generous. You can be generous-hearted. Do you remember? A willingness out of love that costs nothing financially, but it transforms fellowship together. Generous and sacrificial. Have a look at the last part of chapter 9, verse 8. That you in all things may have an abundance for every good work. God has given you so that you can be well supplied, well stocked for every good work. And here it's talking about the giving of money and other things. We're freed from comparing ourselves to others. The issue is a willingness of love characterized by generosity, which is sacrificial. Generous, not grudging. Thoughtful and cheerful. Chapter 9, verse 7. Just going to pause on thoughtful. Sometimes we can give impulsively. That's often, not always, but often driven by guilt. But the scriptures talk, Paul talks here about the believers giving not impulsively, but thoughtfully. Have a look at verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. That's a decision being made. I will gladly, I will generously, sacrificially give this to the Lord. I want to give this to the Lord. That's a decision to be made. Now, if you're married, you need to make that decision with your husband or wife. Because probably your finances are connected. But that's not a bad thing. Sit down and talk to your husband or your wife and talk about giving whatever it is. I think we should move towards giving this to the Lord with a glad and full heart. And so there's that thoughtfulness. So it doesn't just rule out impulsiveness, it also rules out recklessness. Giving when actually you can't afford to give. Giving when actually you will be dependent on other people, for example. Or giving so actually your children will not be supplied for it. Those things don't honour the Lord. What honours the Lord is using money for dependence so that we're not dependent on other people, and for forgiving, supporting those who need us, and giving. So it prevents impulsiveness, it prevents recklessness, it also prevents legalism. Christians should, when you talk about giving, unless it's about attributes, which is what the New Testament focuses on, and don't finish that sentence. Christians should give so much percent. Forget it. Don't finish the sentence. Christians should give as each one has purposed in his heart to give. Before the Lord, along the lines of willingness, generosity, sacrifice, full heart before God to give as purpose, as planned, thoughtful. I think down through the years, treasurers have loved this verse. For the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Okay? The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because it fills the pockets of the church? No. Because God is a cheerful giver. That's why. That's why. And because as children, we display the glory of our God when we give generously, as He gives generously. When we give, even in times of great need, because He became poor, the Lord Jesus became poor, and when we give willingly, thoughtfully, cheerfully. See how hard that can be? How supernatural that has to be? But Paul expects it to be the case. Thoughtful and cheerful. Here's the last attribute. Expectant. And this picks up on the fact that God provides, verses 6 to 9, everything that God's people have to be generous. And it's not just that He provides before we give, it's He provides as we give. The cheerful heart is a good example. But it's not just that. He doesn't just provide before we give, nor as we give. But He actually gives, He gives after we give. There is a return, there is a reward. And the image is farming. We sow, we reap. And we reap a harvest of righteousness. There's a fruit of righteousness. When God's Spirit works in us, that we gladly give, generously give, sacrificially give, willingly give, cheerfully give, we win. We win. Because we're more like the Lord. We're following a path that is right and good. And so we can, as we consider our giving, we can ask the Lord expectantly, Lord, help us to win because You give and You transform and You bless the giving that we make. There are some seasons that are challenges, friends, to any of these attitudes. A season of uncertainty, whether it's into unemployment, for example. This week is a good example. National uncertainty. The exit from Europe and the uncertainty in the business world. When we come into a period of uncertainty, we can become more cautious with our money. Now, in one sense, there's a rightness to that. If we don't know where our income's going to come from, if we've lost our job or been made redundant, we need to be careful. We need to be thoughtful about that. Another season that we need to be mindful of is not just uncertainty, but opportunity. Perhaps, young people, perhaps you get a summer job and there's more money in your pocket than there's ever been. Or perhaps you go from one job to another and there's promotion. And you have more money than you've ever had. Opportunity. Perhaps you retire and you haven't got the work to the same degree, but there's a comfortable financial future. It may not be loads of money, but you know it's coming in when. There's an opportunity there. Another opportunity, twice this came up in the books I was reading this week, when we inherit money. When we inherit money. That's been the case for us as a church. In recent months, we've inherited money by God's goodness. That's a special season. We need to be careful. We need to be deliberate by what we do. Other seasons that we need to be mindful of when we become more financially independent. When we look to buy a house or set up home. When we look to get married. These are key moments. James, you fulfill about four of them in the space of a few weeks. Special pressures, special opportunities. Be mindful of the heart's attitude to money and as it's applied in these attitudes to giving. Lastly, and more briefly than that second point, God the giver gets all the glory. While we gain this harvest of righteousness, we win in that sense. Shot through, particularly chapter 9, is thanksgiving to God. And tail end of verse 12, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. You could trace the chapter 3 times against this. I won't do that now. God is able to give us whatever we need in order to be generous. That's the principle set through in verses 6 to 9. God is able to give us whatever we need in order to be generous. Therefore, we gain. God entrusts us. And we give thanks to God for that. We give thanks to God as He helps us to be financially independent as much as possible. Financially generous as much as possible. And Paul traces the domino effect of gifts. Those who receive the gifts are thankful to God. The gift is a glory to God. Those who administer the gift are described as the glory of Christ in chapter 8, verse 23. There are thanksgiving. Those who receive the gift, Paul anticipates that those in Jerusalem will pray for those in Corinth. They're glued together. Well, the church in Corinth has given the money. The church in Jerusalem prays for the church in Corinth. There's this connection then between the family of God in different parts of the world. And in all these ways, God gets the glory. He has given that they may give. And in giving, He rewards them with their righteousness. And in receiving, God is thanked. And then God's people are glued together in prayer. And it's all about God. Isn't that a thrilling thing? In your giving, you're glorifying the Lord. God, the giver, gets the glory. That's a challenge to how we use our money. Because when we become more careful than we need to be, when we become less generous than we ought to be, when we become less willing, more grudging, we are trying to look after ourselves. But God has promised. God has promised He will look after His people, especially as they are generous towards others. In the book of Malachi, He even goes as far as to say, "Test me in this." Okay? He challenges His people. Prove me true that I will get the glory. I will get the thanksgiving. My people will be changed and blessed. Are you up for that? Are you prepared to prove God true to these promises? Before we sing, let me just explain the little handout that hopefully you've got. There was too much in tonight than could be expressed to you in person. So what I've done is I've summarised the message in the top part, just given the headings. And then I've put two prayers there. One from Scripture, from Proverbs 30, at the bottom of the page. But about two-thirds of the way down, there's a prayer or an instruction to pray from a man called Graham Bainon, who's written a book on this subject. And I just find that prayer, particularly as the prayer handles the perils of money, I just find that prayer helpful. And I commend it to you. So there's an outline of the talk I've just given, some prayers for you to consider, and then on the other side, something I would love to talk to you about, but I have no time for, but would be happy to talk to you about more privately. How much should I give? That's a good question to ask. Or is it? Have a little read through that short section. There's some challenges there and some encouragements there. Let me say this. I started last week's message in this way. You can't fit formulas into relationships. Remember? You can't fit formulas into relationships. Let's say you go to you start a football club. You can join Northern Ireland. We need all the help we can get. Okay? You join a football club and the coach says, right, every morning I want you up at 6 to run for 3 miles. Every afternoon I want you doing these circuit training disciplines, sit-ups and press-ups and all sorts of things to make your muscles hurt. And then 3 times a week, no one's late for training. Would that inspire you? I grew up in a club that was a little bit like that. Imagine then a coach saying to his team, I want you to love this sport. I want you to love playing together. I want you to get better and better and better. I want you to encourage each other. I want you to give of your best. I want you to give of your best as often as you can. I want you to grow. Question, which coach do you want to play for? Sometimes as Christians, we want the formula. God says give 10% and an extra whatever. But you can't fit formulas into relationships. See, God doesn't want 10%. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants all of your bank balance lived out for Him. He wants you to be bursting full of His love, the assurances of His care, and bursting with the generosity that God Himself displays. Forget formula. Ask God to continue to transform you. I dare you. I dare you. Ask God to continue to transform you. And let's see what He will do in us and through us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the great giver. And we pray that You would establish that great truth in our minds. Forgive us where we have thought You to be stingy. Forgive us where we thought You to be careless towards us. Forgive us where we've become like this shriveled version of a God that You are not. Enlarge our hearts. Open our eyes. Fill us with joy. Fill us with a satisfaction in You. Fill us with an expectancy that You are our God. And upon You we can rely for everything. And whether it's about our giving or our spending or our saving, whether it's about our loving one another, we pray You transform us, gracious God. Make us more like You. And may that include how we handle our money. Amen.